One of the wonderful things about New Testament worship, as taught by our Lord and His apostles, is that the congregation sings. You may not know that in the Old Testament, many times the congregation did not sing in worship. It was the choirs of Israel. The congregation might sing going up to Israel as they walked along up to Jerusalem, as they walked along the way, and as in their homes when they worshiped on the Sabbath day, they would sing around the table in families. But many times it was the choirs of the Levites that sang in the worship of Israel. And then one of the innovations of the Reformation in the 1500s was to allow the congregation to sing again. Because for almost 1,000 years, the congregation was not allowed to sing in worship. It was done by monastery choirs and things of that nature. But Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and those great reformers looked in the scripture and saw the exhortations to all Christians to sing in the worship of God. And they restored the congregational singing, and that's why we have so many hymns written from the 1500s to the present day, that we may lift our voices to the Lord together, join our hearts together in believing the same things that we sing about, and offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God from the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And it's a wonderful gift God's given us. We ought not to take it for granted that we live in a time of history where we can sing to the Lord. All right, let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 1 once again. We're looking at this wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. It's listed in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. We've been studying this, and each time I prepare for it, I think, well, this will be the last time I study this prayer. I'll move on to something else. And it just keeps getting richer and richer because it is the reflection of an apostle's understanding of the whole truth of God revealed to man. And he prays for these Christians. The most strategic and important thing he can pray for them, to bring glory and honor to the God who has sent His Son to die upon the cross and shed His blood for them. And so we need to pay attention to this prayer and see what are to be the goals of our life as Christians. What are we to think about? What are we to pursue in our lives? And he prays that they would pursue the best things. So let's read beginning at verse 1 and get the context of Philippians chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God through the Apostle Paul. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, that would be the elders or the pastors, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve or do the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Help us, Father, this morning by the Holy Spirit's work to understand this prayer of Paul, that we may pray it for ourselves and each other with understanding. And so we pray that you would teach us what these words of God mean, and that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our minds and our hearts, and that we would bring glory to you in the day of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying this wonderful prayer, and we noticed in the very beginning that Paul has a goal in his prayer. And his goal is to pray for all of these Philippian Christians, many who came to the Lord through his ministry in Philippi when he started the church. And his goal was that they would bring glory and praise to God on the last day, on the day of Christ. And we've been studying the day of Christ, what that means at his second coming, when he raises all the dead, both believers and unbelievers, on that same day. When he reconstitutes their bodies and rejoins their souls to their bodies, he brings the saints into his presence as his sheep to enter into his eternal kingdom. And he makes those who would not believe in him and did not come to him to stand before him in final judgment, to be cast into the lake of fire, which he has prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a very sobering thing, and we've seen that Christ may come at any moment. He said, no one knows the hour or the day except the Father who is in heaven. So be ready, be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord comes. Paul lived with that expectation of Christ coming, and so when he thought of the Philippians, he wanted to pray for them that when Christ comes, Christ would find them at the height of their love for him and others. The love of God and the love of man as being that reflection of the image of what God is like. That God would be honored when he comes, when Christ comes, and praised because of the transformation of human souls from sin and selfishness and domination and slavery to sin and Satan to become slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, slaves of eternal life. He saw this great day coming as being a day when Christians would stand before the living God filled with the fruit of righteousness. This phrase that he uses in verse 11 is sort of a summary of this abounding love to God and man he prayed to see in them. This sincerity and purity of heart of a real faith in Christ. This knowing upon Christ, not just knowing about him. Of being blameless and having a life that doesn't cause others to stumble by looking at your life, to fall into sin or reject the gospel because of your life. All of these things, the love, the sincerity, the blamelessness, are summed up in this phrase, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul, as it were, in his prayer for them, looks ahead to the coming of Christ, and he sees what he hopes they will become on that day, by that day, and that he will offer a sacrifice of living souls to Jesus Christ that have been transformed more and more into his image, overcoming sin and hate and evil and anger and impatience and self-centeredness and all these sins that are part of our very human nature and being transformed to a love which is patient and kind and not jealous and does not seek its own way and is not puffed up and arrogant and discourteous. He, as it were, prayed to God, O my Father in heaven, let their love abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God, filled up with righteousness, that God may be honored for his great power and glory and mercy in taking sinful souls and making them like Christ again. This prayer is full of theology. It is the big perspective of all of Scripture. The only reason the Scripture is given to us is to restore man to God and make him like God again, having been made in his image. And now Paul is praying for this in this short prayer. And so we've been studying this prayer, and we come now today to this summary statement in verse 11. Having been filled, and he's referring there to the standing before Jesus Christ on the final day. Not only sincere and blameless, but having been filled to the brim with the fruit of righteousness. So we need to ask, what is the fruit of righteousness that he's talking about? And how does one grow to the point that you are filled with the fruit of righteousness when Jesus comes? All because you have committed yourself, having been loved first by God, to love him and bring glory and honor and praise to his name. The true Christian thinks like that because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, first, what I want us to do this morning is ask, what is this fruit of righteousness? Now, when we look at the word righteousness in the Scripture, it is most of all used as a characteristic of the nature of God. He is righteous. He is not self-righteous in a sinful way as men are, but he is perfectly righteous, as in perfect justice, perfect rightness, perfect wisdom, perfect love to God and man. He is perfect in his righteousness. It is characteristic of Adam and Eve when they were made in God's image that they were made righteous. They were like God. They thought right. They loved right. They had the same moral character in the sense of being a reflection of God's character in the law that was written on their heart, the Ten Commandments. They loved God with all their heart. They loved their neighbor as themselves. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. We were made to be good, righteous, just, wise. All these things that God has in his righteousness. In the Christian, this righteousness that we are to be filled with on the last day is the personal righteousness in our character and thought. The fruit which is righteousness. It's not talking here as when you come across prepositional phrases in the Scripture, you have to decide what is it referring to. The fruit of righteousness. Is it the fruit which righteousness produces? Or is it the fruit which is righteousness itself? And in this context, the grammar supports that the fruit is the personal righteousness of the believer. The fruit is righteousness, God-likeness in our character. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, we stand before God. Now, there are three kinds of righteousness the Christian has. Did you know that? Three kinds. The first kind is called imputed righteousness. And it is the righteousness which is the gift of God, Paul said in Romans 5, that comes to the sinner when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ for our Savior. Having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians 3, and we find that this is the essence of Paul's joy in being saved, not just to go to heaven, but how God viewed him. Now, he said in verse 6, in Philippians 3, 6, as to zeal, he was, before he was saved, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, he had studied the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws of clean and unclean, the civil laws of judgments to be made in case of crime. And when one looked at Paul's life, they would say, this man walks according to the law of God. I can't find any fault in him. Outwardly, in Paul's life, he had the amount of righteousness that the law could produce in a sinful man. The problem is that amount of righteousness or quality of righteousness is not sufficient to make one right with God. Jesus told the parable in Luke 18 of two men who went down to the temple. And the reason he told the parable is because he was speaking in the presence of the Pharisees. And Luke says that these Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were trying to attain a righteousness of the law so that they would pass through the judgment of God on the basis of their works and self-righteousness. And the Pharisee prayed in the temple, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I pray, I fast, I give alms. And I thank you, I'm not like this tax collector over here. The tax collector beats his breast before God in the temple, and all he can utter is, in view of his sins, is, God, just be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. And Jesus said, the tax collector went down from the temple justified, declared and accepted as righteous, as a gift. But the Pharisee, if he died in his self-righteousness, went straight to hell. Paul said in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, this self-righteousness, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things. That means his dependence on money, reputation, education, any self-attainment in his memorization of Scripture, which was huge, any kind of self-righteousness. He said, whatever things were gained, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul was poor now. He once was rich, now he's poor. He once was respected, now he was despised. He once was the leader, the coming up leader of Judaism, now his own family and friends hated him. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That means that he may be found in him when Jesus comes again. That's what be found means. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul was always thinking about the resurrection of the dead, the coming of Christ. And he looked at his perfect life as a Jew, and he said, this is worthless. And then he looked at all of his earthly comforts that he had depended upon, and he said, this is worthless and worse than worthless because it blinds me. It's a negative that keeps me from, that kept me from seeing the riches of grace in Christ. And so now he counts all those things as nothing, as loss, as rubbish, in order that he may come to Christ as a sinner and be covered with the gift of Christ's righteousness and made acceptable to God, not in his own self-attempts, but in the perfect life of Christ credited to his account. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness from God and sanctification and redemption. Christ is everything. The Lord Jesus, in his perfect life and person and work, is everything we have and everything we need. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God the Father made Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The imputed righteousness, the transferred righteousness from Christ to the sinful believer is a gift of God, so that we can stand before God accepted in the righteousness of Christ, adopted as a child of God. And you can't ever be unadopted as a child of God. Accepted and beloved and cherished. And when God the Father looks upon us as we pray, he sees the righteousness of Christ as we pray. This is how we know we can pray and God hears us, because by faith alone in Christ we've been given a gift, the gift of righteousness imputed to us. And it is this belief in the imputed righteousness of Christ, not only that his death on the cross atoned and paid for the debt of our sin, but his perfect righteousness made us acceptable to God. It is this imputed righteousness which gives us a heart to love God more, more and more for the gifts he's given us, that we may live a life of righteousness to him. The second kind of righteousness that God gives to the believer is imparted righteousness. First imputed through Christ, then imparted by the Holy Spirit. Imparted righteousness is given in the new birth. It is the change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I just quoted to you from the Baptist Faith and Message, a paragraph many Baptists do not believe. That the new birth is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When you see someone repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, you can know that God has caused them to be born again to a living hope in Christ, as Peter says. And so this imparted righteousness is the change of heart that God begins in the new birth. That heart that wants to be different, that wants to overcome and hates sin, that heart that wants to change one's life and to be loving instead of hating, forgiving instead of bitter, obedient to God instead of rebellious. In the New Covenant, one of the blessings of a person that enters into the New Covenant of Jesus Christ is to be born again and to have the law of God written on your heart now. A heart that not only loves God, but loves His Word and His laws and wants to obey Him. That's what it means to be born again. It's the change of heart that wants to be righteous like Christ is righteous. It is a new desire to live for the glory of God as the greatest goal of your life. Not to get your life like you want it, the people in your life like you wish, the things to do that you want to do, the church fixed just exactly like you want it. It is that desire to become like the Son of God in His person, in His thinking, in His belief, in his love to God and man. It's a new desire. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, speaking to His disciples, these men already converted, already believers in Him, at His feet, as He sat upon the mountain with them in front of Him and the great multitude behind Him, He said to those disciples, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Because you see, you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness unless God is at work in your heart. The Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness. There's a hunger there to be like Christ in the way we think and the way we speak, the way we treat our family, the way we live at work, the way we act in church, the way we go shopping, every person we meet is to be like Jesus Christ would be to that person in our love, in our forgiveness, in our patience and kindness. It is to be righteous like Christ is righteous. We hunger and thirst for that if we're Christians. We know that we've not attained a perfect righteousness, and we never will till we see Him. That's why the writer of Hebrews tried to encourage Christians. He said, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." There is a righteousness for the Christian that is still not perfect and without fault. But it is righteous because it is in Christ that we offer our obedience to God. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to be like Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 4:24, "This begins in the new birth. And you have put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." The infusion, the impartation of righteousness is what happens in the new birth. That's why when you see a person who professes to believe in Jesus for salvation, but they're living an unrighteous life, can have no assurance that they ever were born again. It looks like they're a false convert because they have no righteousness. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And over here, there's that true believer that is grieved that they're not righteous as they should be. They want to be more like Christ. They want to have a love that is patient and kind and not jealous and not angry and bitter and does not seek its own way, is not puffed up and proud and arrogant toward others and is not discourteous and takes not an account of wrong suffered. They want to be like that because that is what Christ was like. And they're grieved when they find sin in their hearts because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a true believer that can have assurance that God has begun a work in them. There's an imparted righteousness that comes to the believer. And it's like the heart of Christ. There's a passage from the Old Testament, from one of the Psalms, that is quoted in Hebrews 1:9, where the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. In other words, Jesus and those whom He sent were the last word from God. And he quotes from the Psalms about the character of Christ. And here's what God the Father said to the Son before He came into this world. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, your fellows. In this mysterious relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, the Father says to the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is breaking God's law. Therefore, the Father, God, your God, has anointed you to be the Messiah, the Savior. It was the character of Christ, who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, that sent him into this world. It was his character that made him willing to suffer the humiliation of birth as a man, of growing as a child and learning to read, of having to learn how to take care of himself, of how to work in a carpenter's shop. And then when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to take up the messianic office and enter into his work at the baptism of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into that work to pursue righteousness, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And every step he took on this earth, till the last nail was plunged into his hands and feet upon the cross and the spear in his side, he was a man who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And he hated it so much that he was willing to substitute himself and take on all the wickedness of all of his sheep and bear in his body their sins and the wrath of God poured out upon them to satisfy the punishment due to every single one of those sins, till God was just in granting forgiveness to those sins he bore, the sinners whose sins he bore. He loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and that's why he died. And that's why Paul says in Hebrews 12, run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart in your striving against sin. He loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. And we love him for it. And it's that restoration of the nature of Christ that begins in the new birth. Paul says in Romans 6:18 to the Christians, and this is what our brother Phil Newton was teaching the young adults this weekend. Having been freed or justified or emancipated from sin as your master, you became slaves of righteousness. That's what it means to become a Christian. No longer to give your heart and mind and life into slavery to sin and Satan and self-centeredness, but at the feet of Christ who loved you and gave himself up for you, to give yourself into the hands of righteousness as your master. Christ as your master. You became slaves of righteousness. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. You may be struggling in your battle against sin through the weakness of your body, what your eyes see and your ears hear, what your mind thinks, and there's this battle going on. And your body may still be dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And you can say with Paul, I delight after the law of God in my inner man, though I find a different law in my members. that the greatest desire you have as a Christian is to be righteous and free of sin and to be what you should be and what Jesus died to make you. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And there are so many people that make the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish and consummate when he comes again, to make it an earthly kingdom, eating, drinking, a material kingdom. And they're still trying to do it today. But here's what Paul said the kingdom of God is. It is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That you have a righteousness from Christ and you're seeking to be like him. That you have a peace from God that is sure because of the death of Jesus to make peace with God. And you have joy in the Holy Spirit because of God's great blessings among you. This is the kingdom of God. To live in a relationship with God that is based upon grace undeserved. A relationship with God that he has begun at work in you and promises to bring to completion in spite of your weakness. And you can have joy in the Holy Spirit because you know God always keeps his word. When God causes you to be born again into his kingdom by the Holy Spirit, he gives you a new heart which is not yet perfect in all its parts. But it is a heart that has been given a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a heart that begins to love God for what he has done in first loving you, and a heart that seeks to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is that imparted righteousness that Jesus talked about when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A person who says he loves God, John said in 1 John, and breaks God's commandments is lying. Because you can't love God and live in lawlessness, because they're his commandments. And that person needs to come to God in repentance and bow the knee to him and say, "Thy will be done, O Lord. I love you and I want to keep your commandments. Help me." The third kind of righteousness that the Christian has is a growing righteousness. It's a righteousness that begins in the new birth and grows and grows and grows till we see Christ. It's the fruit of righteousness that we hope to offer to Christ from our lives in his day. It's what Paul was praying for here in Philippians 1. That your love may abound more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, that you may do and approve and choose the things that are more excellent, more important, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It is a righteousness that grows more and more like Christ as you live. And it is accomplished, if we have time to see it, through Jesus Christ and his relationship to you. It's a cultivated righteousness. It's growing. It's imperfect in this life. And yet God rewards, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, that which you offer to God in righteousness, even though it's not perfect. Because it's covered in the righteousness of Christ. God is so full of grace that he encourages us in every way to pursue righteousness. Now, how is that righteousness cultivated? Well, you have to pursue it. You can't sit there and wait on it. Too many people wait for some experience to have to become righteous. To do certain things and then you'll just become righteous and you won't have to try so hard anymore. There's nothing like that in the New Testament about living as a Christian. Rather, what Paul said to Timothy, a pastor is. But flee from these things, you mean worldliness, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. In other words, continually pursue righteousness. Present tense, active, indicative. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pursue these things. Jesus said you have to pursue righteousness. In Matthew 5:20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that kind of righteousness that the Pharisees and scribes had looked pretty good on the outside. They didn't miss a worship service. They read their Bible daily, and they prayed many times a day and fasted. Jesus says your righteousness, your personal righteousness, has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not go to heaven. And then he talked about how the Pharisees said, "You've heard you shall not commit murder, and anybody that commits murder is liable to the court." But Jesus said, "I say to you that if you're even angry with your brother, you shall be liable before the court. And if you say, 'Raca,' you shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." See, Jesus' righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees because it goes to the mind and the heart. The problem with the Pharisees is they did their righteousness not to become like God, but to be seen by men. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, this has happened to me many times in my life as a pastor. And those of you that know me know that I am certainly not perfect. And I have been surprised by the presence of believers. And I'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that." But sometimes people will be saying things and perhaps using bad language or talking hatefully about another person. And it's, "Oh, preacher, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that in your presence." As if my presence made any difference whatsoever. But they had a mindset to appear righteous before men. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness, to appear a good reputation before others, to keep up a good name, that's not a good enough motivation to be righteous before God. In fact, the Pharisees, verse 2 of Matthew 6, gave alms. They gave to poor people. They fed the poor. They clothed the poor. And he said, "Therefore, when you give alms, do not be like the Pharisees, who sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Here's the person, "I did this, I gave to that, I did this, I did that." And he says, that shows that you're trying to attain self-righteousness before God. If you're going to do it out of a heart that's trying to be like God, then you give your alms in secret, and it doesn't matter who knows except God. He says the same thing about prayer in verse 5. "When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." They're not getting anything more than the applause of men. When you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And do not use meaningless words, repetition like the Gentiles who are heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, he said. It isn't that we don't pray out loud in a congregational meeting with other Christians. But he's saying, let your secret prayer life be more important to you than what people think of you when they hear you pray. This is where we get, I believe, the command to have secret prayer, private prayer, that we are to go apart from anybody else and pray with our Father to our Father who's in heaven. We're commanded to do that. But we're not to be looking on that as self-righteousness. And we're not to be praying out loud and more worried about what people are thinking we're praying than to pray to God. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees drew attention to themselves and their righteousness. And that's not all. In verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. All Jesus is just trying to bore in and saying, your righteousness as a believer has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is just external and for the praise of men. But rather you're to live for the glory of God. And it's more important that your alms are in secret and your prayer, your secret prayer life is important and active. And that you even hide the fact that you're fasting from others so they won't know, so you won't be tempted to be prideful in it. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so our Lord Jesus Christ talked about a righteousness that begins in the heart. And that's why we have Paul in Galatians 5 trying to tell these Galatian Christians, professing Christians, that the deeds of the flesh are evident. Galatians 5:19, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying that to Christians because he's saying that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be internal. It must not be something that is we put on a show outwardly. And he says, if you are professing to be a Christian to these Galatians, but you are still giving yourself to these kinds of sins, I don't care what you call yourself. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You need to repent. Because then, he said, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness is this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No longer are you ruled by sin. No longer are you ruled by the slavery of sin. No longer are you ruled by Satan, but you have a new master, Jesus Christ. His righteousness, bearing fruit to the glory of God. Against such things, there is no law. There is no condemnation. If these things have become evident in your life, you're pursuing those things, love and joy and peace and patience, rather than hatred and bitterness and sin. Because that is what a Christian is. They are pursuing, they are cultivating righteousness. They know that they have not arrived to perfection, but they want to, because they want to bring honor to the one who shed his blood upon the cross for them. They want to bring glory to the Father who planned their redemption before the world began. And they want to bring praise to the Holy Spirit who has worked in their hearts when they were blind and could not see. And the result is a pursuit of righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, John said to Christians, "If you know that he is righteous, that God is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." You see, born again and practicing or living and growing in righteousness, pursuing righteousness, always go together. You can't separate them. Because the new birth is the cause of the pursuit of righteousness. 1 John 3:10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness," that is what they're doing, that's their way and pursuit of life. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And here he ties the practice of righteousness to love again. There's no such thing as being right in the commandments and still not loving God and man. Because the commandments are how we work out our love to God and man. They are integrally connected. And so we cannot grow in righteousness. We cannot pursue righteousness. We cannot develop the fruit of the Spirit and be filled with that fruit of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ unless we pursue that righteousness as the great goal of our earthly life, to bring glory and honor to the living God on the last day. And this view of life, this view of the purpose of life, this view of the purpose of Jesus' death upon the cross and what we are to live by and live like every single day and pursue till Christ comes was what always was filling the mind of Paul when he prayed for them. Now we'll wait till next time and see how this righteousness grows in the Christian. It grows through the Word of God and prayer and the ministry of the church. It grows through the discipline of the Lord in our lives. It grows through the providence of circumstances and trials the Lord brings our way. It grows in many ways, but it grows. It grows through abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Him, communing with Him. Not just "I believe He's there," but communing with Him person to person is what faith does. So that as you walk through the day, you're communing with the one who is righteous and wanting to be like him in everything you do. This is what makes us bear the fruit of righteousness. If you're not a follower of Christ, there's a reason why you can't change yourself. Just like there's a reason why an unbeliever cannot believe of their own ability. No willpower, no self-help, no psychobabble or 12-step program can give you a new heart that loves righteousness. Can't happen. You have to fall in love with the one who is righteous to love righteousness. The one who loved you unto death upon the cross. The one who loved his Father in heaven and was willing to suffer humiliation to bring many children to glory. You have to come to Jesus Christ as you are, a sinner deserving God's wrath, but repenting of a self-ruled life of sin and falling at His feet in faith and trusting His terrible death to atone for your sins and accepting as a gift His perfect salvation, His perfect righteousness, His promise to forgive as a gift to cover your sins before a holy God. And in accepting His promise to keep His promise to save sinners that come to Him, you begin to love the righteousness that is in His heart and what He has done for you and what He is like. And having given you the greatest thing any human can have in this universe or history, you begin to change because the Spirit of God has put it into your heart not only to love Him for His death, but to want to keep His commandments. And that's how you change. Day by day, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, communing with Christ, abiding in Him. That means remaining, staying, living in Him every day. If you have received that gift of righteousness by faith alone, every true Christian will want to become righteous to bring glory and honor to this God who has done so much for them. You will pursue righteousness not just because you have to, or because you're afraid you might turn out to be a false convert, or because you're afraid that you might not be perfect and you need to do more. But you pursue righteousness because He is righteous. You love Him for what He's done. And if you're not pursuing that righteousness right now as a professing Christian, something's wrong with you. It's not Christ, it's you. Because you're not seeking the obedience to His commandments, which He has commanded you, simply because you really don't love Him. Because He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And you need to flee to Him as fast as you can and repent of any hardness and stubbornness of heart that has kept you from obeying everything He's commanded, any self-centeredness that has kept you from praying and seeking His face and worshiping Him and keeping your heart soft in grace. You need to flee to Him and fall before Him and find that He is merciful still to those who know better, and that if we will confess our sins as Christians, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may say, well, I've walked so long as a Christian in mediocrity, I just can't see and conceive myself of changing. But you see, if you're walking in mediocrity, if you're just keeping it level, if you're just on automatic pilot and just coming to church and reading your Bible and praying because you know you're supposed to, something's always been wrong. You have not lived yesterday or this day in communion with the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you, and who says to you still, come unto Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Come to Me, and I will give you rest. He that abides in Me bears much fruit. Come to Christ. This is the life that brings glory and honor to God. This is what brings praise to God on the last day when all men come before God and face their final destiny, their final state. That there will be standing in the presence of the Lamb that once was slain, a multitude which no man can number, who pursued righteousness because they had been given the gift of Christ's righteousness. And on the last day, they will hear His words. Well done. In spite of their remaining sins, in spite of their many faults, covered with the righteousness of Christ and pursuing a righteous life, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. To hear Him saying that to the likes of us is enough motivation to pursue righteousness. Let us pray.